Good morning. Thanks for being with us. And it's good to be with you. Bless you. Over the past weeks, as we've moved through Lent, we've wanted to talk about practical spirituality, the things, the tools that can help us to live the Christian life well. When I first became a Christian, I didn't have those. Didn't know how to do things. I wasn't quite discipled. You know, there was me and my Bible, and I tried to figure it out on my own. I had some people before me, and by intuition or imitation, I figured I could solve what I needed to do for the Christian life. At first, it just seemed like there's the thing that you do or the thing that you don't do. And in addition to that, you could sniff out, well, there's this pray thing, and we're going to be in church. There's this worship thing. And you start putting these pieces together. And early in your Christian life, you sort of get those right. But then you begin to realize that even as you're growing as a Christian, there are deeper things that you're going to need to address. And little by little, it's normal for the Lord to bring those to the surface. As he does that, sometimes you can even feel guilty about things you didn't even know you should feel guilty about. And here you are down this Christian journey a ways, and you start to think, man, this is harder than I thought. For me, I found around me people who I sort of esteemed as mature Christians or as the real thing. And I thought, well, they must have solved this. But I didn't want to talk to them. Because to go to a person that I esteemed or I admired, and then to spill out some of the worst stuff going around inside, who wants to do that? And I wasn't sure I could do it. I wasn't sure I could trust it. It was just hard to work through those things. And so what I hoped is that we could lay down some of the basic tools that help us process the deeper things that are going on inside. If you don't do that, what you'll do is you'll continue on by imitation or by intuition. And then you'll hope one day that one of those people you esteem will be talking and you'll overhear their conversation, or they'll spill something in a conversation with you, and that will secretly solve the thing. There's probably not a way for you to go through the Christian life totally alone this way. These things that are going on inside us, sooner or later, we need to find the people and the relationships that we personally trust, that we feel are secure, and that we can disclose some of the things that are going on inside. But even as we're going through that process, there are tools that can help us. So I wanted our Lenten series, looking at Jeremiah, to sort of gently lay out some foundational pieces for you as you're working through these parts of the Christian life. For some of us, if we weren't discipled as a young Christian, we may be discovering them now later in our Christian lives. For others of you, you are new in your Christian life. And I hope this blesses you and helps the road be a little smoother and more straightforward for you as you go. In other words, through Lent, I want us to talk about some of the heavy things, the heavy spiritual things that come along with experiences like grief, that come along with experiences like suffering or guilt, and what we do when those heavier spiritual things come to us or arise. We Christians, we have to learn how to work through and be free of these heavier things, because they can weigh us down and bind us down. And the way we do that is through learning the tools and the practices that go with things like forgiving and confessing and repenting, with renouncing lies from the enemy. We talked about that last week. And this week, we'll talk about dealing with the effects of generations before us, because we live in the consequences sometimes of what other people have done. I say practices or tools because sometimes a formal structure can help us. There's a lot of risk, you know, that we'll end up with rote behaviors, that you'll learn a prayer as a tool and you'll just recite it without meaning. We're not talking about that. We are talking about praying sincerely from your heart and using these tools then as a formal way to communicate the deeper things of your heart, but in a way that gives you a sense that you did do it. In my early Christian life, when something was wrong, I fumbled around in my heart and in my thoughts. I fumbled around with regret and remorse and shame and blame and guilt and all kinds of other things. And then I tried to meet them with sort of an abstract collage of bits of praying and crying out and then hiding and having conversations where I talk about one thing, but I really mean another. And all this sort of fumbling around trying to deal with these things. Confessing, and then being unsure whether I'd really confessed enough. Did I confess the right thing? Did I really do what God was asking me to do? Was I going the way that God wanted me to go? And in the ambiguity of that, you can get lost. And a significant part of the problem for me, like I said, is that I tried to sort it out on my own. This is part of the reason we need other people with us, that we trust, that we choose to be with us, to help us. On my own, I'd read the Bible. I heard some stuff from someone else. And then in secret, I would try to fix whatever I thought was wrong. And sometimes I figured out some things that helped. I learned some patterns that seemed to be beneficial. But sometimes it just helps for a little while. And then I felt like I was having to go through it all again. It was very hard to measure what was going on when I was alone in it. It can be frustrating to try to figure this stuff out alone, and it takes a lot longer. I think a lot of my early Christian life was prolonged. You may have heard me joke, you know, I think it probably would have been a solid decade before there was any feature of my life that was recognizable as Christian by any Christian standard. It just took so long for me. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And a lot of that was that I was trying to solo the Christian life. And my growth was slow because I really didn't have anyone that I trusted with enough of what was going on who could teach me then some of the basic practices of the Christian life. I was hiding stuff, and I was lacking that person to help me interpret even the reasons why I was hiding stuff. I didn't know how to do it on my own. So for example, I ended up confessing some things over and over and over and over and over. I was confused by things that didn't change in me. I was shameful about things that I really didn't want to change. How do you pray about that? And so there were seasons where I felt like I was just spinning my wheels. And part of it was that, like I said, no one really ever told me what the experience of growing as a Christian was going to be like. I could figure out from the Bible that I was supposed to become more like Jesus. I got that, right? I know that he's going to be the model of what I'm supposed to end up looking like, or I'm going to grow to become like, or how I behave. But I thought that meant I would go through like a straight line. From point A, not a Christian, all the way along to point B, I've become a Christian and I'm living like one and I look like Jesus. And I knew it would take time, but I thought it was just a straight line. And, you know, I've really been blessed going through Jeremiah, even for myself. Doug used the pottery image just a couple of weeks ago when he was preaching. And I found that image so helpful to me. And if you think about pottery on a potter's wheel, it doesn't go anywhere. Right? It doesn't move from here to here. It just spins around, right? Around and around and around goes the pottery. And the potter's hand then presses and moves, and it presses sometimes then on the same places on that pottery as it spins in a circle on the wheel. It goes all around the circumference of that pot hundreds and hundreds of times, I expect, as it forms and shapes it. And the growth of the pot is not a growth from this place to somewhere else. The growth of the pot is that as the potter touches the same things over and over and over again, the pot grows up in his hands. In some ways, there's Christian experiences where we will repeat and go over certain things, practices that we'll repeat over and over. Not because we didn't do it right and not because there's no hope for us, but because these regular rhythms and practices are part of our responsiveness to God. When a potter, I remember doing pottery in high school, and when you're holding the clay and it's moving, you can feel it under your hands, right? You can feel things that sort of seem to resist what you're doing, or there's a lump, and it takes a few spins to get that lump out of there. It just takes time. And you imagine being the clay, of course. We feel the pressure of the potter's hands, but he's also feeling our pressing against his hands. The potter who's shaping us into the image of Christ knows what he's doing. And so, yeah, there may be areas of your Christian life that it will seem like God has gone over and over and over. You may go through some practices, forgiving, confessing and repenting, renouncing certain lies, dealing with things in family history. Some of these things we'll do more than once because it just takes time. It's just, that's what it is. Confessing and repenting, forgiving, renouncing lies from the enemy today, dealing with the effects of the generations before us. These are all parts of the regular spiritual practices of being a Christian. They're part of the regular spiritual practices of our participation in what the great potter is doing with our lives. In Jeremiah's day, if you think about it, the people going into exile, then as the generations move on, the people living in exile, they face a similar kind of experience. God is shaping them too. They had sinned, and they needed to know how to confess and repent. That was part of the experience of going into exile. Well, and we've talked about that in our sermons over the past weeks, and we've tried to lay this out a little bit, right? We do this confession thing with a kind of tool that sounds like this. Lord, I confess blank, whatever it might be, as my sin. I repent of it. Repent means I turn away from it, and I ask you to forgive me. And Lord, I ask you to free me from any spirit associated with that sin. So Lord, I confess blank as my sin. I repent of it, and I ask you to forgive me. And Lord, please free me from any spirit associated with this sin. That's a great little tool. And what's helpful is when you pray that way, and you know you've prayed that way, and you know you've prayed that way, you've said exactly what the scripture sort of designed for us to do with the Lord. You've spoken the words of confession and repentance. You're clear about them. They're concise and to the point. And the Bible says that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if there's something that we need to pray about this way, we come to God with a kind of confidence. Because of everything Jesus has done, we come to him confident that he will hear this kind of prayer when it's sincere from our heart, and he'll respond. This is part of the Christian life. And so that's one of the tools, confessing. And we confess our sin to the Lord and we seek his forgiveness, turning away from that sin. It's as though we kind of close a door that the enemy might use to sort of oppress or harass us spiritually. We call it a foothold. And sometimes it's as though the enemy wants to stick his foot in the door. And if we're dealing with a lot of ambiguity, if we're unsure, if we're trying to figure this out on our own, or if we've got something that's perpetually going wrong, we're really not sure what's going on. And the risk is that we're leaving a space where the enemy can get a little wedge into our life, his toe in the door, to give him access to our life. And what we want to do is we want to close those doors. We want to not give him a foothold into our life, a toehold in our door. And so when we pray this way, confessing and repenting, we close that door. And when we've confessed something, we are now allowed to go on in our life knowing that we've repented of it and the Lord has promised us his forgiveness. It's done. So if we talk about confessing over and over, it's not that we have to confess the same sins over and over. It's that this tool, I'll need to use this tool over and over for a whole bunch of things. When something's confessed, it's done. But in my Christian life, I discovered there's other things I didn't even know were a problem. That's how it is. And I need this tool, and I'll use it over and over and over as the Lord works his potter's hands around my life. The exiles, as much as they had things to repent of and to confess, they also had things they needed to forgive. Their mistreatment by others in Jerusalem. You remember the description of Jerusalem as a place so wrought with sin. The pain for people coming out of there. Many of the people going into exile don't come just as people who think they've done something wrong and now they've been caught. They actually feel like they've been mistreated for a long time, and they need God to do something about what happened to them. And now they feel like they're being punished. And that's a complicated place to be. For them, their mistreatment by others in Jerusalem meant that even though they were in suffering, they would still have to forgive. And that's hard. Then, of course, there's also the viciousness of Babylon. When Babylon besieges them and takes them into exile, and some of the things that they would have faced having to forgive go right down to the death of their children. If you read Psalm 137, you'll see that they had things they needed to forgive. We have stuff that's splintered into our souls too because of what other people have done to us. And now ultimately it is going to be God's work to sort of clean out the debris in our clay, the splinters in us. He's going to have to be the one who will pull those things out. The work of forgiveness is always his work. We align ourselves to participate in it by forgiving. Our part is to set ourselves towards forgiveness. And this is something we may need to do over and over and over as God's hands are on us as we spin around the wheel. We do this in our Christian lives, another kind of tool, even when it's so hard and ahead of all the feelings that we kind of wish we had, by praying with a tool like this. Heavenly Father, I confess unforgiveness towards blank, whoever it might be. I repent of my unforgiveness and ask you to forgive me. I release whomever it is, Lord. I release whomever it is, Lord, from their offense against me. I forgive them, and I now ask you to bless them. And it's really good if at that point you can actually pray a blessing over the person that you're trying to forgive. Heavenly Father, I confess unforgiveness towards whomever. I repent of it and I ask you to forgive me. I release whomever it is, Father, from their offense against me. I forgive them and I ask now that you would bless them. And then, Lord, this is how I'd like you to bless them. This is hard stuff when we've got rough, heavy things going around inside. And you can see why we don't want to try some of this stuff just solo and alone. We need people to support us when we do this. And some of these things, they take many spins around that wheel. But having clarity about what to pray, like I said, that can help us to know that we've done everything we're able to do now to respond to God's potter hand as he shapes us and he helps us grow up into Christ-likeness. Last week, we talked also about renouncing lies, and we offered a similar kind of tool, right? We said at the end of the posted slides, at the end of the service last week, Lord, I renounce the lie of blank, and I ask that your truth, the truth of your scriptural word and your spirit would fill and free me. Amen. So there's three tools for forgiving, for confessing and repenting, and for renouncing lies that I hope will help you a little bit as you're growing as a Christian. Prayers like these are clear and they're concise, and while we may pray much more about these things than just these words, in our conversations with God, to have some clear statements can help us be clear about what we have done and maybe yet what we need to do. In our scripture today, we recognize that we may need more than just confessing and repenting, forgiving other people for past hurts, and for renouncing the enemy's lies. Sometimes, when we talk about the heavier things that are inside, we feel like we've inherited the problem. You know what I mean? I know that some of you do. Right away, you know what I mean. Look at the exiles, right? In chapter 29, Jeremiah has written this letter to them. And chapters 30 and 31 then include this sort of prophecy. They're aware that they're going to be there for many generations. Jeremiah 29 makes that clear. Settle down, get married, have kids. Your kids are going to have kids. Hold on tight. You're not going anywhere. But then there's these promises in Jeremiah 30 and 31 that they have a future, that they will be restored. There is a roadmap and hope forward. And what we're getting in our scripture today is part of that. You can understand what this has got to be like for that first generation in exile. The first ones born there. You imagine them by the time they're like 25 or 30. They've been born in Babylon. Now here they've been all these years, growing up in the humiliating shame and the sorrow of exile. That's part of their experience growing up. For that generation, it looks like Jeremiah's writings became popular to them. In Jeremiah's day, nobody wanted to read anything that he wrote. That's why he got thrown in a well. But the generation after, they wanted to understand it, and so they kept Jeremiah's writings, and they celebrated them. Quite clearly, they paid attention to them. The prophet Ezekiel, too. Ezekiel is one of the first into exile as well. He goes along with them, and his writings, they matter to these folks. They're reading and listening to warnings that were given to the generation before them, warnings to which the generation before paid no attention. The generation before didn't respond or repent. And that's why they're here. And so you can understand what they begin to say. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. I didn't do all that stuff. That was my grandparents. That was my great-grandparents. We never went up and worshipped Baal. We were never on a some sort of hilltop shrine with shrine prostitution. We never sacrificed our kids in the fire to Moloch. It isn't fair for God to punish us for what they did. They did this stuff. And in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this gets down to the question of personal responsibility. Is God holding me guilty, or is God punishing me for what someone else has done? There's a passage in Exodus that makes us aware that there are intergenerational consequences for sin. Exodus 20, verse 5. condemning the worship of false gods, right? You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That idea is repeated in Exodus 34, in Numbers 14, in Deuteronomy 5, in Lamentations 5, and Jeremiah will mention the same idea about bearing the consequences for someone else's sin in chapter 32. Over and over, the consequences of sin are meted out into children's lives for three or four generations. Ouch. Now, we want to see that these passages are pretty consistently set right next also to a blessing, the promise that God will show love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And so those things are always sitting side by side, right? Sin spills down for three or four generations, but love from God goes on for a thousand. And so we want to get that's part of the context of hearing something so heavy as this idea that children suffer for what parents have done. In our passage today, and in the prophet Ezekiel as well, it's clear that the people are looking at their experience of suffering in exile and these intergenerational statements in the past and trying to make sense of it. The father eats sour grapes becomes one of their little proverbs, right? This father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I hate sour grapes. I don't want to touch them. I'm really picky. If I get grapes and they're not like firm, I'm not eating that. You buy a bunch of grapes and I've got 30% of them never get eaten because by the time I get there, nobody wants to eat them. The idea that my kids get the bad taste in their mouth because of what I eat, that doesn't make sense. That seems right. Jeremiah says to counter this, that what God is doing will correct this misinterpretation. Right, that God is doing something that will help us understand better what he's doing. Jeremiah says, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. And Ezekiel 18 is even more forceful about this point. He's individually specific, quite clearly too. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me. The parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. And Ezekiel goes on to make that point even more clear. A righteous person does not share the guilt of their parents. We're never held guilty or punished in that sense, held culpable for someone else's sin. And so that leaves us in this difficult place with these two passages. On the one hand, the sin of the parents gets visited out on three to four generations of children. And on the other hand, we have very, very clearly in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel that the soul that sins is the soul that dies or bears a consequence of its own sin. How do we put these together? Because they sure seem at first blush anyway that they're contradictory, don't they? Right? How does this work? I think we all recognize, if we think about it for a moment, that the sinful or wrong things that have gone on in one generation do affect the generations that follow. You just have to think about an alcoholic or an abuser and how they leave an obvious mark on their kids and how that obvious mark that plays out in their children's lives quite frequently, I think you'll recognize, especially if this is part of your family story, does have an effect on grandkids and even great-grandchildren, that it is possible that a family sort of responds to the wrong or the evil, or especially if it's very traumatic. And it takes time for things to order themselves. Of course, marriage helps, right? You come from a background where there's a particular complexity like this, but you marry somebody who doesn't have that in their family life, and you both begin to grow maybe in a healthy path, more healthy than what was in your family history. We all recognize that these things spill over. Grandchildren, even great-grandchildren, grow up in the echo of complicated, painful, or sinful events. We also recognize that when we think about the sins of fathers playing out to the third and fourth generation, that it can be also as serious as repeating the pattern of abuse, that the sin sort of continues on in a generation after. But even when the sin stops, the family members that follow are affected and end up making adjustments in their lives to compensate for the realities of anything painful that they've experienced. That can be, you know, overprotectiveness maybe, or other expressions of fear as families try to reorient on this side of something that's gone wrong for evil before. Many of us, perhaps more easily, recognize other family patterns that kind of pass on, that maybe don't rise to this level of crisis, but we know that when we think about what we're struggling with, we at least wonder if there's something going on that's in our family, something maybe that our father faced or our grandparent. And the consequences of those things can spill over too. If you think about them, what do you think? 3 or 4 generations, right? Like anger or bitterness. How many of you have grown up in a family where you know the stories that your mom told about her grandmother and her mother? And here you are, 3, 4 generations later, processing things like anger and bitterness, wondering if there's something in your family line. And so we can put some of these things together intelligibly by saying something like this. We understand the effects are there from before. And so from Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we can be pretty clear. Culpability for sin, being guilty or at fault for something, is personal and individual. But the consequences of sin spill over into other people's lives. Culpability, guilt, responsibility for having done something is personal and spiritual, but the consequences are not individualistic. They play out in our communities and our families. They play out in years to come, intergenerationally. It means that the consequences of generations before can affect me and my family. Hold on tight. It means the consequences of my sin too can affect my children, my descendants, my addictions or struggles or my inability to manage my temper maybe. That's not just about me. The guilt, the culpability, that belongs here. But how does it affect Kaylee and Owen? Would it affect their children too? We want to take that seriously. An individual exile, reading Jeremiah, is not held as guilty because of what the generation before has done or what the group is doing. The question is their righteousness and their relationship with God. Unless they've committed the sin too, we wouldn't properly call them guilty or culpable. But they are in exile, to be sure, and so are experiencing the consequences of what's gone on before. God's fairness in this matter, that guilt for sin is accounted to the person who actually sins, you can see that way before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You can see it when Abraham is talking to the Lord about Lot. Wait a minute, there's this city, Sodom, that's full of sin. Lord, certainly, if there was righteous people in the town, you wouldn't destroy everyone. And Abraham, this is an incredible conversation that ends up with the Lord leading Lot out of Sodom before he deals with that city. We want to take seriously the consequences of the sin in other people's lives or in ours relative to those who are proximate to us. But we just want to be clear that we're not talking about false guilt, because that's a different spiritual problem. What do we do about these consequences? What do we do when something that's gone on before has spilled over into our lives, or when we become aware that something's not right in us and we're worried it's going to spill into our kids' lives? What do we do? Now, certainly there's things like counseling. We want to avail ourselves of every tool that helps us to address negative or damaging family patterns so that the consequences stop with us, so that negative patterns stop with us and do not continue. We want to do everything we can to protect the generations that follow. And we certainly need help for those things. And so we want to be open to whatever tools will help. Some tools are spiritual, and there's some things we can do right away even this afternoon, if you're thinking about it or praying about it. Now, we can be affected directly by some sins, right? So sometimes we talk about what's gone on in the generation before. We know that we have been affected directly by things that a parent or grandparent has done directly to us. And so one of the tools that we use when that's happened is we're going to forgive. We're going to do that hard work of forgiving whatever it is that's gone wrong. We're going to bring to the Lord our wounds and ask him as we forgive to heal our hearts and care for us. But we can also be affected by the consequences, sort of the way that we've talked about these other things. The damage done or the patterns of behavior or dispositions that are passed down to us. And again, if you think about things like anger or bitterness or judgmentalism or things like racism, some of these have sort of come down to us in a family culture, and they are sin. And we want to end those things in our lives and the lives of our children. They're sinful things like that that can be passed down to us and that we're going to have to deal with as followers of Jesus. So what do we do? Jeremiah says the people will no longer quote that proverb about sour grapes in the parent's mouth setting children's teeth on edge. And Jeremiah in this passage makes also the one reference that we have in the Old Testament to the new covenant that's promised to us. And we as Christians recognize that new covenant is the thing that Jesus came to bring into being. In other words, what Jesus has done atones for my sins, deals with my sins. But what Jesus has done is also sufficient to deal with the sins of the generations that have gone on before us. What Jesus has done atones for my sins, deals with what's gone on before us, and is also sufficient to handle all the things that could spill out in the lives of our children after us. It's big enough, Jesus and his work, to handle our family stories that are wrapped in secrecy and shame. It's big enough to care for our children and for their children too. In fact, what happens between you and Jesus on that potter's wheel can last for 1,000 generations. Because that's his promise, and that's what he wants to do. The work that the Lord Jesus is doing in your life by his Spirit to shape you to be like Jesus is not just about you. It's about things that are going to come out way beyond your life. And so we want to take it as seriously as we can. And so what do? Well, the forgiveness part there, we can pray through anything that we know is part of our family lineage. Forgiving, that's the first thing. But then we want to look at what are these other sort of patterns or dispositions? Is there anything else here that's become a part of my life that's part of the reason I've got this heaviness and this struggle that we talked about before that I need to deal with? So we pray through our family lineage in any way that we know. Even before Jesus, you know, way back in Leviticus chapter 26, the people are told what to do. And you could read more of the passage in Leviticus 26, but just hear this. If they'll confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unforgiveness and their hostility towards me, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So even in Leviticus, the people were told they were going to have to confess sometimes their own sin, but also the sin of their ancestors. They're instructed to confess this stuff. And the new covenant promised by Jeremiah ultimately realized through Jesus' work, and particularly the fact that Jesus has paid for our sins, means that we can approach these problems with confidence, with the kind of faith in God's promises that gives us confidence when we come to him. And so here is the basic prayer that we can use when we start thinking about these generational problems. Heavenly Father, I confess the sin of whatever in my family history. In the name of Jesus, I repent of it, and I break any generational sins or curses that are in my family lines or that were passed on to myself or passed on to my children. Heavenly Father, I confess the sin of whatever it is in my family history. In the name of Jesus, I repent of it, and I break any generational sins or curses that are in my family lines and that were passed on to myself or passed on to my children. Of course, if you don't have children, you may not include that last part. Listen again to the promise at the end of our scripture from today. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. What we've done, what's been done to us, and what's been handed down to us, all of it can be overcome by the work of God in our lives as he shapes us on his wheel. And the more we're able to listen to God, asking him to guide us in these things, the more we're able to hear his voice, then the more we're able to enjoy knowing him the way that passage describes. And so the more responsive we can be to his direction and his pressure on us as he cleans us all up and frees us from whatever it is that's astray, shaping us. You know, when a potter spins clay on the wheel, he consistently adds water to the clay to help it endure the process of being formed. So my prayer for you is that you may experience the potter's grip as he lifts you up into shape. And may the water of his spirit so pour over you and over your life and over your family that you're able to respond beautifully to his work as he leads you. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.